Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. So I'll leave the reading there. We'll just study these two verses today, but we've reached this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. This letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy, explaining to him, and we understand this to be the key verse in chapter 3, verse 15, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So the epistle deals with good behaviour in the context of the church, which is the house of God. Now, when it comes to good behaviour, it's one thing to realise that we should behave ourselves. And it's as good to have a desire to behave oneself. But that good behaviour cannot happen until one knows how to behave. How thou oughtest to behave thyself. You know, it's not enough to say to the children, kids, behave yourselves. Unless you first show them what it means to behave, how are they to behave themselves. And this is vital that we know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. And this is what 1 Timothy does. It shows in clear and practical ways how Timothy and how the rest of the church at Ephesus and how every Christian ought to behave. And really, these six chapters in 1 Timothy are like a church manual, an instruction manual on how a church of Jesus Christ ought to function. And every church should have it as its priority a desire to be in complete obedience to God's pattern as found in the New Testament. You could think back to when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle there in Exodus, and God gave him the blueprints of the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, and God admonished Moses. It says in Hebrews 8 verse 5, Moses admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee. God said, Moses, you follow this pattern exactly, to the letter. You see that you make those things according to the pattern. And likewise, the Lord's churches in this dispensation have been given a pattern in the New Testament. And God still expects his churches to follow that to the letter. We are not to follow our own opinions on how we should worship God, how we think God should be worshipped, or we're not to be following the latest church growth guru who's written some book on how to make a big church and do all these things. No, that's not the pattern we're to follow. We're to follow the word of God. Now, Timothy, we understand as he's ministering in this church, he's got the oversight of it. He did not have an easy task at this church at Ephesus. We've seen already, particularly in the first chapter, but really also in chapter 4 and so on, that there were false teachers that he had to take action against and he had to remove from the church. We know that Timothy had some problems gaining the respect of some in the church, particularly the elderly folk there, that some perhaps even despised him because of his youthfulness. We'll see later in this chapter that he had to distinguish who were the genuine widows between them and who were the ones who were just trying to take advantage of the charity of the church. He had to deal with rich people in the church, you'll find in chapter 6, and he had to warn them against trusting in riches and many other problems and issues he had to face in the church. And it seems that Timothy would have preferred to leave that place altogether and be with Paul, because back in when Paul opens the letter, Paul says there in chapter 1 verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Paul had to beseech Timothy, he had to beg him, he had to implore him, no Timothy, you have to stay here. I know you want to come with me, I know we work well together as we minister as missionaries, but I beseech you, Timothy, you just stay here, stick it out. And you know, we also know about Timothy that he had some stomach problems, and we're not told exactly what they were or how he got these problems. But I wonder if perhaps the stress that he was under as he ministered in this church, I wonder if that in some part contributed to his belly aches as he ministered in the church, stomach ulcers or whatever it was. I wonder if that was a contribution, because it's not just the situation for Timothy. For many pastors, it can be a great trial for them. In fact, some studies have found that 70% of pastors are so stressed out that they regularly consider leaving the ministry. 35 to 40% actually do leave the ministry, mostly after only 5 years. And so there's a great burden that Timothy had there. And so Paul gave these exhortations to him, and numerous times he exhorts him. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, Timothy, you need to war a good warfare. In chapter 6, verse 12, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And he's saying, Timothy, you need to keep fighting and don't be discouraged. And you see that encouragement going on throughout the epistle. Now, when you come to chapter 5, you find it deals with interpersonal relationships within the church particularly. Now, we know as Christians, we have responsibilities, relationship responsibilities in three realms: in the church, in the family, and in the wider society. And the Bible talks a lot about those three areas. In this chapter, it deals with instructions regarding two of those realms of responsibility: in the church and in the family. So we're taught about how to deal with, or how to relate to one another in the church in these verses we're looking at today, whether it's young and old and male and females, pastors and flock. And then as you go through the chapter, responsibilities of families to one another, supporting the children and grandchildren, providing support for widows in their families and different things, and those type of responsibilities in families and in the church. But today, we're just looking at the first two verses. We're going to consider relations within the household of God. So first of all, we consider the church as a family. So we understand there's the family of God. The family of God consists of all believers, because we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. Ye are all the children of God by faith. So a person becomes a child of God when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are no longer a child of wrath, no longer a child of the devil. They become a child of God. They enter into the family of God. We're born into the family of God by regeneration. John 1 verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people are born of God. When does that happen? When they receive him, when they believe on his name, and they're born of God, they become children of God. John 3, the Lord Jesus taught that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, a spiritual birth which takes place when a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. We enjoy the rights and privileges of God's children by adoption. So in Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, like being adopted into a family, becoming a son, having all the rights and privileges of a child of God. We could just consider those things and marvel and meditate on those marvellous truths. But further than simply being in the family of God when we're born again, the household of God consists of members of the church. So the church is called the household and the house of God. Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He talks about the household of God, that the church is like a household, a family. In Galatians 6 verse 10, he talks about, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. He uses this terminology, and also back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, I referred to it in part before, but he talks about how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He says the church is the house of God. The house of God. So there's this aspect of a house, a household and a family relating to the local church. Christ calls those in his church brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, it makes reference to this where it says in verse 11 and 12, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's them? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So he's talking about calling people brethren in the church. And even it describes there when Christ sang in the midst of the church, and we have at least one reference to that in the Gospels when Christ sang after the Last Supper. They sang in him. They sang in the midst of the church there, and he says, these people are my brethren. You also find in Matthew 12 the Lord describing, contrasting his fleshly family when his mother and his brethren desired to speak with him, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Because remember, at that point at least, his brethren, his brothers, according to John 7 verse 5, did not believe in him. Okay, it was after his death and resurrection that his brethren believed on him, but at that point, they were not believers. But those in the church refer to one another as brother and sister. And there's many places throughout the New Testament where it talks about our beloved brother so-and-so, brother Timothy, and it talks about, I've just given a couple of references, 1 Corinthians 7:15, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, talking about those in the assembly. And James 2:15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. So this is this idea of being brothers and sisters within the church. And furthermore, a bishop's role as a parent is compared to his care of the church. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it describes the qualifications of a bishop, which is the same as a pastor, which is the same as an elder, the office of a pastor there, one of the points it makes is, in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then verse 5 in parenthesis, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So it uses a comparison there between the bishop or the pastor's role governing his family and then his rule in the house of God. So, and then you see the church shares many of the characteristics of a family, many similar characteristics of a family. Now, we also need to remember that this idea as the church as a family does not cover the whole idea of a church. It's one aspect of the church. It's not the complete picture in and of itself. There's many other aspects of the church. We understand it's the body of Christ, it's the temple and all these things. But it does describe one aspect of the church, and it's a fitting picture to describe the relationship between those in the church. Albert Barnes, he said, a church resembles a family. It is indeed larger, and there is a greater variety of dispositions in it than there is in a family, but still there is a striking resemblance. The church is made up of an assemblage of brothers and sisters. They are banded together for the same purposes and have a common object to aim at. They have common feelings and common wants. They have sympathy like a family with each other in their distresses and afflictions. And so he sees, yes, there's a picture here of a family. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when we think of the local assembly as a family. You think of those people, particularly who come from dysfunctional families, or maybe people who don't even have a family at all in this world. God has provided them, if they're believers, God has provided them with another family made up of brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. And this is like a new family that God gives to believers in the assembly. In Luke 18, the Lord spoke in this way. Luke 18, verses 29 to 30. There is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children for the kingdom of God's sake. See, people who become converted, and sometimes it means being estranged from their families, being estranged from their possessions and their home, and they're cut off from these things. He says there's no one who's left those things who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. He says it's not just in heaven where you're going to get recompense for leaving your family behind and being cut off from your family. He says even in this present time you can have a family amongst God's people. And so that should just warm our hearts and as we think about what a blessing God has given us in the church. And so we see there that there's the church as a family. Look secondly at the concept of a family. What thinking do we need to have here as we think of the church as a family? We need to have the right attitude towards one another, because the way we think determines how we behave. So for instance, the way a person thinks about God determines how he behaves towards God. If a person has a very low view of God, who doesn't see God as holy and doesn't see God as judging of sin, well, they're going to live accordingly, aren't they? They're not going to live holy lives. They're not going to be obedient to the word of God. But if a person understands that God is Lord of all, God is almighty, God hates sin, then their life is going to reflect that. And so likewise, how we view others governs how we treat them. If we have a high regard for those around us, if we view them as brothers and sisters, if we view the aged as mothers and fathers, it's going to govern how we act towards them. We need to have the right attitude towards one another. We need to have the right temperament towards one another. You might remember last week when we looked at chapter 4, Paul gave some quite strong exhortations to Timothy in dealing with the flock. Particularly I'm thinking of verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, and goes on to be an example. And so Timothy perhaps might get the idea, right, I've got to command these people. I'm not going to let them despise me anymore. And they might have led him to think he might need to take a real harsh attitude towards these people and be overbearing in his leadership. So I think Paul, in a sense, is balancing what he said there in chapter 4 by counselling him not to abuse his position, but to treat these people as he would his own family, both with firmness but also with gentleness. Because he says there at the start of verse 1, rebuke not an elder. Rebuke not. Now, the Greek word translated rebuke is not the usual word for rebuke. In fact, this is the only time you find that Greek word used in the New Testament for rebuke there. It's a combination of two Greek words, one meaning towards and the other meaning to smite. So it literally means to strike or to smite towards someone. It has an idea of aggression and that type of feel to it. In classical Greek, it's found expressing a sharp castigation with words. And he says, don't do that, Timothy, rebuke not. And there's another word that's translated rebuke, which is used elsewhere for rebuke, and it has the idea to admonish and to charge. That type of rebuke is appropriate, but this type of rebuke, he says, don't do that, particularly towards your elders. And so he's not to be harsh and dictatorial. He's not to be denouncing in his manner. And so he's to use it a more gentle way when he deals with these people and he works with them as he would work with a family. But he says, rather than rebuke, he says, entreat. Entreat as a father. And so that Greek word translated entreat is elsewhere translated as beseech, call for, comfort, desire, exhort, and pray. And so I think it has the idea of, instead of coming down on someone, the idea of coming alongside someone, coming beside them. Don't come down on these people, come beside them. And he says, this is the manner in which you need to deal with the people. You notice Paul doesn't actually say what words he's to use when he deals with the people in his assembly. He's talking about the spirit and the manner in which he deals with them. And I think that's so important. You know, it's not always so much what we say. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, it wasn't so much what they said, it was how they said it. You ever heard that? It was the way they said it. And often it's often as much the manner in which we speak to people that counts as much as the words we actually use. One analogy for what we see being described here is an analogy of an item of clothing. So when you have an item of clothing, sometimes it'll split, it'll rend in a particular area, and usually it'll be in one of the seams where two parts of the garment are sewn together. I've got a dressing gown at home and it's got a big split in the sleeve, and it's because there's a seam there and it's starting to come unstitched. And when you think of the church, in many respects it's like a whole bunch of different people being stitched together. And, you know, people of different ages, people of different genders, people of different races and backgrounds, of financial state and different things. And the church, it stitches them together. And those points where the church are joined together, they can become points of stress. And they can become rent in those areas. And it's the job of a minister to carefully maintain those lines in a sensitive way so that the unity of the body is preserved. So we see that concept of the family and the attitude we need to have as we think about those things. And then we look at the conduct of a family. The conduct of the family as we analyse these two verses. Really, if we wanted to summarise and make a very simple application of what's being said here, it's that within the church membership, we should treat our elders as we would parents, and those younger as we would siblings. That's basically the summary of what the application of these verses. But he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. He says you need to treat the elders in the church as fathers. Now that is not, he's not talking about the office of an elder. When you come down to verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation. That is the office of an elder or a pastor. But in this case, it's simply referring to the aged, the older people in the church. And we understand that right throughout the Bible, God commands respect to the aged. In Leviticus 19, verse 32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, the grey head, and honour the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. That's a commandment. He says you need to rise up, you need to show respect and honour the elderly in your midst. And so the idea is we should view those who are older than us as people with experience in life, people who've probably gone through some difficulties in life and who've overcome, and hopefully people who've developed some understanding and wisdom through their life experiences. That should be the case. It doesn't always happen, but we should respect them in that way. He says entreat them as a father. And so how are we supposed to treat fathers? Well, fathers are to be honoured. In Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, talks about children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother. God commands children to honour their fathers. And so he says to Timothy, you need to treat these older people in church as you treat a father. Honour them. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. That's a graphic thought, isn't it? But that's how seriously God expects people to honour their parents. And you know, back in the culture of those days, the Greco-Roman culture and all the Eastern cultures, the regard for parents, the regard for fathers in particular, was a complete respect and a complete honour, an absolute honour of parents and of fathers. They were afforded that. Of course, in our culture, that's not really the case, isn't it? You know, it's the often in the media, and you know, you've got a lot of these TV programs and cartoons. You think of these shows, they make the fathers to be idiots and just to be the objects of scorn and ridicule. But God says, no, they need to be honoured, need to be respected. This is how you're to treat the older people in the church, Timothy. And now, there are times when the older people in the church would need to be corrected and rebuked. And even at times, they would need to be removed from the fellowship. But even then, they should not be treated harshly, but lovingly as fathers. So we've seen already how it was difficult in chapter 4 for the older people in the church to have respect for Timothy. That was a difficult thing that they needed to learn. Likewise, it was hard for a younger man like Timothy to know how to appropriately teach and correct the older people in the church. And so this is why Paul gives him this instruction in dealing with the older people in the church. One example that comes to mind of a younger person showing honour to an older is Samuel and Eli. Remember how Samuel received a vision from God, and God told him that Eli's house was going to be judged. And because Eli didn't correct his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and God was going to remove Eli's house from the priesthood altogether. And God showed all that to Samuel, this boy, really. And in 1 Samuel 3, verse 15, it says, "And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli came, called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son,' and he answered, 'Here am I.'" So Samuel had just been shown Eli's done a bad job, and he's going to get kicked out of the office of priest. He was to be rebuked for what he'd done. And yet Samuel, he remained silent until and showed respect to Eli, and he didn't tell him until Eli asked him to. Good example of showing honour, even to someone who perhaps didn't deserve that honour. So he says that that's how you should treat the elder men as fathers. Then it says in verse 1, "And the younger men as brethren." The younger men as brethren. So Timothy was a young pastor, probably in his mid-30s. He needed also to avoid the danger of adopting a domineering attitude to the younger men in the church. Alright, so they're not to be regarded as inferiors, but as equals. They were to be on the same level as brethren. Pastors are not to be lords, but ensamples. In 1 Peter 5 verse 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." It's not to be a dictator to these people. He's to be an example to them, an example to the flock. So this idea of brotherhood carries with it the ideas of openness, honesty, respect, and concern for one another. Instead of competing against one another, instead of being rivals against one another, they're to be companions. They're brothers in this together. And the fact is that young people, if treated with respect, usually respond by acting more maturely. If we treat them and show them some respect, that's going to encourage them to earn that respect and to be more mature in their actions. It doesn't always work that way, but if they're treated like children, how are they going to act? So youth should not be pampered and pandered to, as happens in many churches. And so they have all these youth activities, and you know, they'll have all these fun and games because, you know, they're youth and they're teenagers, and they need to do all these frivolous and vain activities because they're young people. No, that's not how we're supposed to treat young people. They should be brought to maturity, and they should be valued and taught to serve God. This is how he says, you treat them as brethren. I think the example of perhaps an older brother and his relationship to a younger brother is really an appropriate description of what we're looking at here. You know, the older brother, he has more experience, he has more maturity, and he's seeking by his example and instruction to bring the younger brother up to his level. He's trying to bring him along and show him how to do things, and on the other side, the younger brother, he desires to emulate his older brother, and by watching him and by listening to him and learning from him, spending time with him, eventually he'll be like him. And I think that's probably a good example of how Timothy should deal with the younger people. Just be like a big brother to them and help them along the way, help them on their way to maturity. And then when you come to verse 2, the elder women are to be treated as mothers. And I just need to point out, not as mothers-in-law, okay? Not as mothers-in-law. And just in case you're wondering, you might have heard the story about the man who went to visit Israel. He went to the Holy Land, and he went with his wife, and he went with his mother-in-law. They all went for a holiday there, and sadly, on the trip, the mother-in-law died. And so they went to the undertaker in Israel, and the undertaker said that they could ship the body back home, and that would cost about $5,000, or they could bury the mother-in-law in Israel for about $150. And the man said, "We'll take her home." And he said, "Are you sure you want to do that? We can give her a nice burial here. It'll be a lot cheaper." He said, "Well, I heard a story about a man who was buried here 2,000 years ago, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. I can't take that risk." And so he says, "You treat these older women as mothers." What does that mean? It means to treat these older women with honour and respect, the same way as to treat the older men as fathers. They're to be treated as mothers, and we understand the idea of age in the Bible is an exalted thing. It's not highly esteemed in our culture. The idea of getting old, it's the last thing you want to do is get old, especially to look old and all these things. You want to fight those things. But in the Bible, age is highly esteemed. In Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head, the grey head, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. It's like wearing a crown, those grey hairs. It's something to be esteemed and something to be honoured. And he says, you treat these aged women as mothers. Treating these women as mothers. You could think of the Lord Jesus, even on the cross, as he spake to the disciple, spake to John there. He said, "Behold thy mother," speaking about Mary. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. And so John took Mary to be as his own mother. He was going to treat him as he would treat his own mother. And another touching reference at the end of Romans, in Romans 16 verse 13, as Paul gives the salutations, he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." See those two words at the end. He says, "You need just salute Rufus." This was a believer in Rome there. He says, "I'd like you to salute him and greet him, and also salute his mother and mine." And so dear was Rufus, and so dear was Rufus's mother that she was like Paul's own mother. He says, "She's my mum." I mean, not mother in the flesh, but mother in a spiritual sense. And that's how he regarded that woman there. So regard the elder women as mothers, and then the younger as sisters with all purity. And you notice he puts that end bit on there for emphasis, with all purity. This is, Timothy, this is how you're to treat the younger women in the church. Treat them as you would treat your sister. And you know, sin in this area has destroyed many churches. A church and a pastor cannot be too careful about relationships between the sexes. The fact is, the devil has brought great reproach on the name of Christ through immorality. It's a great blot that it brings on the church, which represents Christ. And adultery is a heinous sin. It leaves a permanent blot on the reputation of anyone, but particularly a minister. In Proverbs 6, verse 32 and 33, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour he shall get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." It's not something you can just put aside and forget about. It stays with you. That reproach will not be wiped away. Albert Barnes, he says, "A minister who fails here can never recover the perfect purity of an unsullied reputation and never in subsequent life be wholly free from suspicion. It's a permanent blot. And so he says, Timothy, the younger women are to be treated with the wholesome love of a sister. The way you would treat your own sister, with gentleness, with affection, with mildness. This is how to treat the younger women. And so there needs to be a careful guarding against any word, any look, any of those things, any action that might be seen as manifesting any improper state of feeling towards these younger women. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You need to avoid these things. Avoid even the appearance of it. And immorality in the church should be regarded with the same abhorrence as incest. He says, you treat these women as sisters. Well, how awful, how abominable is physical relationships between a brother and a sister? It's abhorrent. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. He says there's a curse on those people, Deuteronomy 27:22. And that's how it should be regarded. It should be disgusting. It should be totally abhorrent to us. But sadly, it happens too often. And it's an awful thing. And it destroys churches. It destroys homes and families. It's just an abhorrent thing. And so Paul, he warns Timothy, you treat them as sisters with all purity. And Paul repeatedly calls this young preacher to purity in chapter 4, verse 12, we saw last week. He says you need to be an example in purity. In chapter 5, verse 22, he says, keep thyself pure. In 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A pure heart. And so he says you need to guard against these things, Timothy, and that it's the burden is on the man here. But I might just add here that the women can help in this area by maintaining modesty in clothing and deportment. And you recall back in chapter 2, Paul gives these instructions on how a woman is to adorn herself and how she is to behave. In chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And so he says, let a woman adorn herself with shamefacedness. Shamefacedness, and it has the idea of a sense of shame, bashful, blushing, regard for others, respect, reverence, and self-restraint. This is the manner in which a woman should characterize her behavior and deportment. And also not only with shamefacedness, with sobriety, discretion, self-control, and temperance, and this idea of how she behaves and how she adorns herself. I mean, that means loose clothing, it means covering everything up, and not showing off the woman's body to inflame the lusts of the men around them. It should go without saying, but it's vital that women adorn themselves modestly. And also in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great Christ. So there's things that women can do, but ultimately it comes back to the man. He says you need to treat these women as you would treat your own sister. And it's just, I know people. I know of many situations where people haven't kept themselves pure. They haven't treated the young women as sisters with all purity, and just this trail of destruction that continues for the rest of their lives. It's just heartbreaking. I just want to read you an excerpt from a letter. This is a letter from a missionary who committed adultery, and it'll, you know, the whole thing was exposed and his whole family was destroyed, you know, his wife left him and different things. And this is what he wrote after the whole thing. He said, I had absolutely no intention of being unfaithful and irresponsible in the way that I was. I've been repentant and deeply sorrowful over what I've done. I was incredibly selfish and never really thought through the pain that I would cause my wife, children, and those close to me. Neither was I thinking about the reproach that this would bring upon the name of Christ. It's amazing how sin can blind us to what should be such obvious things. And just so sad, but you know, this is a person I met and knew, and you know, he was a quite a successful minister, and now he's not in the ministry anymore. He's just doing a secular job. But you know, he says, you know, this should have been such an obvious thing. I mean, anyone knows that it's wrong, and he says, you know, I was just blinded by sin. But if he had done what it says here, you regard her as your sister and regard her with all purity, it wouldn't have happened. But he removed that thought, and instead of treating her as a sister, he treated her with intimacy and everything that came after that, all the destruction that followed. But so we see these things, and I'll just note this quickly. These injunctions may also be adapted to apply to older Christians. So this is to a young man and how he's to treat them. So we could turn it around and say, how would an older person apply these things? Well, older men should treat the older men as brothers. They should treat the young men as sons. Okay? So how would a father treat a son? Well, they're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're not to provoke their sons. Okay? So we could use that. Treat the older women as sisters and the younger women as daughters. How should an older woman treat a younger woman in the church? Treat her like a daughter. Titus 2 verse 4 and 5, that they, this is the aged women, may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Like a mother teaching a daughter there. And so, again, we ought to consider the great value of the church as a family. Again, especially to those whose families are broken or even non-existent. Think of the couple who had hopes of having children, and then they find out that they're not able to have children. They're going to be childless. They're going to grow old without having any children. But that couple, if they're Christians in the church, they have heaps of children. They can be parents to many children in the church. You think of the young person who perhaps has lost their mother and father, maybe through an accident or something like that. They've got no parents. But in the church, they have many fathers, many mothers. What about those with no siblings? Maybe they're an only child. I've got no brothers or sisters. But in the church, many, many brothers and sisters. And you can see that what a wonderful thing God has done in giving us a church. Philemon and Onesimus come to mind. You know, the short letter of Philemon. And Philemon had a servant, a slave, named Onesimus. And Onesimus ran off and left him and abandoned his position there. But he met Paul, and he was converted. Onesimus was converted. And so Paul wrote this letter back to Philemon and sent Onesimus back. And he says, Philemon, don't just receive him back as a servant. Receive him back as a what? A brother. A brother. He's your brother now. He's a slave. And yet now he's got a brother. He's part of a family. And you can see the wonderful applications of these truths. And so, one other thing I just note about this is you see the age integration that's depicted in the church in the New Testament. Age integration. Because many modern churches have adopted a model of age segregation. So you have the children separate, you have the teenagers separate, the young adults separate, the young married couple separate, the older married couple separate, the old people separate, and they all have their separate groups, and they're all segregated, and there's very little interaction between the groups. You know, a lot of churches, they actually have two services on a Sunday morning, and they'll have a service for the old people, and then after that they'll have a service for the young people. It's almost like you've got two separate churches within one. You don't find anything like that in the Word of God. You have the whole church integrated. And so what's supposed to happen is the knowledge and wisdom and the spiritual maturity is to be passed from one generation to the next, from those who are mature down to the ones who are immature. And that should happen at every opportunity as the church gathers. You know, what happens when you put a whole bunch of immature people together and segregate them, that all that breeds is more immaturity. But when you integrate mature people with immature people and bring them together, that hopefully draws those people, those immature people, out of that immaturity to bring them to maturity. And so I think that's an important thing we need to keep in mind as we think about the church as a whole. So what do we learn from this in conclusion? Well, the church is the greatest institution on earth, and that there's no comparison. There's nothing else even comes close to the church of God. It is the greatest institution on earth. Why? It's a place of God's presence. It's a place of God's fellowship. It's a place of God's blessing. And it's a place, it's his vessel for service in this world. God is working through his church. Christ said, I will build my church. And so we should have a high view of the local church. So it is both the responsibility and privilege of every believer to be joined to the church in membership. You know, some people think, well, I want the privileges of being a church member, but the responsibilities, this idea of sacrifice, of serving, of being one with the brethren in the church. No, if you want the privileges, you need to have the responsibilities as well. And we should joyfully embrace both of those things. But the fact is, every Christian should be a church member. And relationships within the church are like those of a family. We should have this mindset. How do we relate to one another in the church as we would in a family? And that will help us and govern our actions. Even in rebuke and discipline, sinning church members are to be treated as brethren. In 2 Thessalonians, it talks about someone who's got to be rebuked and even removed from the fellowship. It says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Just like maybe someone in the family, they've engaged in some wicked things, they need to be put out of the home. And they're not to be fellowship with anymore, but they're still brethren. They're still our brothers. We're supposed to, we're not to count them as enemies. We're to encourage them. We're to call them to repent and admonish them. Hey, why don't you turn from your sins? We love you. We want you to come back. Admonish them as brothers. And I think this is really helpful as we deal with one another as families in the church of God, in the household of God.